Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In the front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Father God, we want to thank you for this time together. We want to thank you for your word that's powerful. We thank you, Lord, also that we can approach you in prayer with confidence. And Lord, we pray that as we look at what you have to tell us about this today, may our attitude maybe change, may our prayer life increase, and may we learn to approach you as our Father. Amen. So as I said, it's a new series today, starting on prayer. Prayer is something, I don't know, most of us kind of struggle with at different times in our lives maybe. I know that there are times in my life when I'm a bit dry and I'm not praying as much as I should, even if that's a thing, if you have to pray as much as you should. But you do get dry, don't you? And you think, oh, how can I get back into this again and that sort of stuff. And so we want to do a series on prayer because many of us struggle with it. And some of us feel guilty about it, but we're not doing a series on prayer to make you feel guilty about prayer. Okay, that's not our aim. And our aim also is not to just give you knowledge, fill you up with stuff about prayer. Okay, we know that from 1 Corinthians that knowledge builds up but love builds up. And so what we want to do is not just throw information at you. What we want to encourage you to do is to pray. That's the aim of this series, not just to give you stuff to know about it, not to make you feel guilty, but in order to encourage you to pray. Now, I know that there are some of you, maybe many of you, who are faithful in prayer. And so we're not doing this because we don't think anyone's not praying. That's not true. We know that there are those among you who do pray faithfully, and we are grateful to God for you. So again, this is to encourage you to keep praying. And even to that end, we've got some things going on in our church that we saw on church news. But on the second and fourth Saturday morning of each month, we have a group that prays here in this prayer in the toddler's room over there. So if you're available at 8 o'clock next Saturday morning to come and pray with us, I want to invite you to do that. A lady in our church, Kathy Gravitas, runs that. It's a great time of praying together. She puts a lot of work in. So I want to encourage you to come and pray with us there to keep that going. So as we start on our series on prayer, the thing we want to think about to start with is, to whom are we praying? It's an interesting place to start, but we've got to think about who it is we're talking to. we do this in kind of life. We think about the people that we talk to. Like if you talk to the Queen of England, there's a set of rules and things that you can say and can't say to her and things like that. People break them all the time, but the rules are there. So you've got to think about who you're praying to or who you're talking to when you speak to someone. Before I went into ministry, I was in IT. And at the beginning of my kind of career in IT, I was in IT support. Actually, when I told this story at 8 o'clock, someone after church said, "Can you come help me with my computer?" I'm not helping you with the computer, all right? This is just a story. Well, it's true, but it's just a story. Anyway, so I was in support, and you'd get a phone call from someone whose machine wasn't working, and they'd ask you to come and see them and help them out. And so I was working in a hospital at the time, and we were. I get these calls, and people say, "Oh, machine's not working, can you come and see me?" So I'd go and see them, and I'd turn up, and I'd say to them, "How can I help you?" And they would say, "Oh, Jesus Christ." And I'd go, "Just call me Paul." And then they'd say, "Well, my file, I can't access my files. I can't print," which is the bugbear of every IT support person. "And you know, I can't get my emails, nothing's working." Now, at that point, I have to think about who I'm talking to, because it will direct what I say. So there's no point in me saying to someone who's frustrated, because you've got to understand that in IT support, you're only 80% of your job is counselling, right? You only need to know a little bit, just got to know how to counsel people. And so I'm thinking, well, what am I going to say to this person? I have to think carefully about that kind of thing. And so there's no point in me saying to that person, well, what you've got to do is put the RJ45 in the Ethernet port, which will go to the 24-port switch, which moves down to the router on the first floor, which joins the backbone, which will give all the services you want. That's not going to help anybody, right? I'm not even sure what that means. No. Anyway, but there's no point in me saying that to her. What I need to say is get the blue wire, plug it into the only hole that you can and it should work. So we need to think about who it is we're speaking to when we speak to them to get things across. And I think we need to do the same here when we're thinking about prayer. Who is it that I'm speaking to that reflects the way I speak to them? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus there is teaching people how to pray. And he starts off his prayer with four words. He says, "Our Father in heaven." And so this morning, what I want to do is unpack those four words. Because our Father in heaven is who we pray to. And we need to understand what those four words mean so that when we come to him in prayer, we can do things in a way that are honouring to him and bring him glory. So what I want to do is I want to create two pictures for you as we think about this so that we can understand who it is we're praying to. Because Jesus starts off by saying, our Father in heaven. But what I want to do is I want to start with the in heaven part. And think, unpack that first. What is it about heaven? Because some of us think about, I don't know how you think about God in heaven. Do you think about him just sitting up there? Maybe he's in front of his computer waiting for emails. So every time someone prays, an email pops in and God decides whether he's going to do something or not. Or whether you think something else is going on in heaven with God. But see, the passage that Michelle just read to us tells us about our Father in heaven, what's actually going on there. And so that's where I want to start. The first thing I want us to think about is that we pray to a revered king. A revered king. If you've got your Bibles open, look at Revelation 4. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow had shone like an emerald encircling the throne." So we get this picture of John being brought up into heaven. Now when you read Revelation, you've got to remember that it's a picture book. It's not a puzzle book. So John is trying to paint pictures for us, but because the scenes are so unusual, he uses words to try and help us see. And he says there that there's someone sitting on a throne. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't describe the someone as someone with long white hair and a scar on the left cheek and wearing a suit? He says, he actually describes it as a kaleidoscope of colour. You see, maybe it's not so important about what the person on the throne looks like, but the response of those around the throne to who's on it and who they're actually worshipping. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these were the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there's what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So we've got these 24 thrones around the outside one with people sitting on them, or someone sitting on them. Now, some people think it could be the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. Some people think it might be some kind of angels or something like that. There are references in the Old Testament in Psalm 89, 6 and 7, in 1 Kings 22, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, that talk about angels. And so it could be angels sitting in the seats here. But whatever it is, they're created beings worshipping and looking towards the throne in the middle. Created beings. And then in verse 6, we get this another description of someone else in the throne room. In the center, verse 6, around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. That basically means that they can see anywhere in any direction. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Imagine designing glasses for that. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These bizarre creatures with wings and eyes and animal faces and this sort of stuff within the throne room worshipping God. These are weird things, aren't they? Odd creatures. But here we're told that we have a lion who represents the king of all beasts, the ox who is the strongest of all beasts. We're introduced to one that looks like an eagle who is the most majestic of all beasts, and the human who is supposed to rule over all of them. We see similar beasts in the book of Ezekiel, so this kind of worship has been seen throughout the history of salvation, about the Bible as you read it. And these beasts have six wings that we also see in Isaiah 6. These are weird animals who are worshipping whoever is sitting in the centre of this throne room. Now, these also, you have to understand, they're created beings. They're created by the one who sits in the middle. And yet they worship God. It's amazing to me that what they call out is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy is like you're set apart, you're different. God is holy because he's different to us, he's other than us. And when you get creatures who sound like this singing that, God is a whole other thing. But they revere him. And as those worship him, we're then told in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay down their crowns before him. Are we prepared to lay down our crowns? And they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. For by your will they were created and have their being." So when these four beings in the middle worship and sing their song of holy, 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 the elders fall down and lay down their crowns to this revered king who sits in the middle of the throne room. These mighty creative beings. Can you imagine coming face to face with one of these things? Yet, they bow down and worship their king. You see, they revere this king that's in the middle of the throne room. Do we sometimes just think of God sitting in his throne room at his computer? Or do you see this amazing picture of heaven because of what? Because of God, who God is and what he does. It's an incredible, incredible scene. Now, this chapter 4 of Revelation actually is the backdrop for chapter 5, where we see things start to unfold in Revelation. But it's a wonderful picture. I wonder, what does your worship of God look like? When you think about God, does it cause you to fall on your face? Or do you think more of yourself than you ought? Rather than falling on our faces, do we come to God and we think, "Oh, why won't you do more for me? Where are you?" Or do we join the throne room of heaven and worship him. You know, this reverence for this king was also seen in the Old Testament, where it began. And we see God in Exodus bringing his people out of Egypt who are in slavery. And he's setting them up to be a nation. If you read the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God is setting Israel up to be a nation. He is in the center of them and he sets the tribes up around it where they would worship him, where he would rule them and judge them from. And so God is setting up this nation and he is setting himself up as their king, who will rule over them. And then he takes them through the wilderness and he guides them through the wilderness with fire and with a cloud. And then he gives them the inheritance that he said he would. When we get to the book of Joshua, we see that unfolding. And then as Judges comes along, we see the people begin to rebel. And in Judges, we're told several times, in that place, there was no king. Everybody did as they wanted. They were rejecting their king. God set up a covenant. He gave them laws and said, this is how you and I will be in a relationship. I want to rule over you, but I don't want to rule over you as a dictator. I want to rule over you with love and grace. Because in Exodus 19, he tells us, I brought you out of Egypt. I showed you grace before I asked anything of you. But I think we reach a high point of the rejection of the king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel, the guy who's leading, God is leading his people through at that time, the people come to him and say, we don't like your kids, they're bad kids, and if they're going to take over from you, we're in trouble. So what we want is a king like the nations. Give us a king like the nations. And you know, Samuel gets a bit upset about this, has a bit of a pout and whatever, and a bit sad. But God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. I'm their king and they're rejecting me. And this is what we tend to do. We don't revere the king, we reject him. And so it reflects in our prayer life the way that we come to him. You see, we often try to do the same thing when God is not the king of our lives, when we won't lay down our crowns in worship of him, where God ceases to be our first love. The one that we come to prayer in is holy, he's mighty, and we are to revere him. That's the in heaven part of Jesus' opening line, his prayer, our Father in heaven. The second part, or the first part, but the second we're looking at, is an adored Father. Jesus says, our Father. I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like this is a remarkable thing to say. Because in our day and age, if you know the Lord's Prayer, you will just say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and you'll just recite it. Do you ever think about what you're saying when you say, our Father? Because the impression I get is for many of us, it just washes over us. But when Jesus is being asked this in Matthew chapter 6, this would have been remarkable for the people listening to him. What do you mean, our Father? I mean, maybe for Jesus it was okay because he was claiming to be the Son of God, but he's saying our Father. He's including us in this. It's a remarkable thing to do. It's a remarkable expression of affection for these people. Our Father, why can you say such things? Because in the Old Testament, when you read a lot of prayers, whether it's 1 Kings 3 when Solomon's praying for wisdom, or 1 Kings 8 when Solomon's praying over the temple, or Daniel 9 or Nehemiah 1, all these kinds of prayers that we look at start with God Almighty. There is none like you. But there are references in the Old Testament to God being called Father. He even describes himself as Father in some of the Psalms. He describes himself even sometimes as Father over Israel because they become his people. But God's also described as judge, warrior. He's all sorts of things. So why do we say our Father? Why not say our judge? You see, there's no affection there, is there? And so he starts with our Father. And for the people in the first century, this would have been a remarkable thing. What are you saying, our Father? He's God. He's other. He's holy. We can't get near him. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. You can. And it brings him close. And as I was thinking about this, there were two questions that came to mind. The first one was, well, is God a father? Well, he is. We know that Jesus is his only begotten son. 2 Samuel 7, we're told as David is receiving his vision of what will happen in the future, how God will build his kingdom based on David's line. We see there that he is called the son, God's son, would become the Messiah. We're also told that in Psalm 2, when we're told that God would install his king on his holy hill and I will call you my son. So we have this idea of God being a father in the Old Testament, but it's also there underlying the way that God is in his covenant relationship with Israel. For some of us, talking about having a good father hasn't been everyone's experience in this room. And maybe it's a hard thing to say, our father. In fact, there's a scale, I reckon, between real bad and real good. But no earthly father is perfect. If that's you in this room today and you've had a bad experience, an earthly father experience, then we mourn with you. And if you had a good one, well, we rejoice with you and thank God for that. But whether it's been really bad or whether it's been really good, neither of these circumstances trump our Father in heaven and his goodness and his kindness and his power, because it never changes. And we can call him Father. So God can be referred to as Father, as we can see from these things. My second question I had from this, well, how can Jesus say our Father? How do I get included in that? If Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, we can't be begotten, we're not God. So how does that bring us into this? How can I pray such a thing? And the New Testament describes this as being adopted as God's children. It's about adoption. And adoption in the 21st century may look a little different to adoption in the first century. But in the first century, if you were adopted, you were brought into a family and you received all the rights of all the other children, including inheritance, and you were co-heirs with them. And you got to enjoy all the things that that household enjoyed. In fact, you couldn't be re-adopted. Once you had been adopted into a family, it was permanent. You belonged there. And that's the language of the New Testament. It says when you're adopted into God's family, if you read Ephesians chapter 1, you're adopted into God's family, you are God's children. Now, how does that work? That works when you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. When you believe in his life, death, and resurrection and understand what he's done for you and respond in repentance and faith, you are a child, an adopted child of God, and all the privileges that come with that. That is remarkable. You know why? Because we don't deserve it. God could simply have turned his back on us and left us, but instead, he sends his son and says, you believe in my son and respond with repentance and faith, I will adopt you. And you can call me Father. That's mind-blowing. It's breathtaking. If you look at Galatians 3, we're told there, it says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor the slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because you are his sons, and that's not a gender term, it's generic, right? It's sons and daughters. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, Dad. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And because you are his child, God has made you also an heir. We see similar words in Romans 8, 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit that you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about by your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, same words. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. See, it's combining the two here. We're adopted and now we can come to God in prayer and call him Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Bro, Jesus. if we indeed share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. You can call him Father because he has adopted us and guaranteed our inheritance by sending his Spirit. I want you to see that this idea of adoption and us being allowed to say our Father is a complete work of grace on the part of God. Like I said before, we don't deserve it. Being adopted into God's family is not us doing God a favor. Don't think that because you're adopted, you can think and say things like, God, you're so lucky to have me. I'm good looking, just in case you weren't aware. I'm successful. I have it all together. I even pray the Lord's Prayer. God, you are so lucky to have me. I think sometimes that is our posture when we come to God in prayer. You see, we come with this posture and attitude of, well, I've done enough for you, so now you need to do some things for me. You have to answer my prayers, my way, in my time. And when we pray like that, when we come with that attitude and that posture, we've forgotten to whom we are praying. John Calvin said in his Institutes, when he was talking about prayer, he said that the basis of prayer is our helplessness. We need to come to him because we need him. That's why we pray. Not just to get what we want and come with the shopping list, but because we need him. We don't come and pray to him because we think God owes us a debt. In fact, if we come to God like that, that is a very childish way of thinking. If we think that way, we need to grow up and say, I'm actually helpless and I need God, and that's why I pray. In Mark 10, Jesus tells us about this, that he who comes like a child will inherit the kingdom of God. You and I are not all that we think we are. And God knows that and has allowed us to be adopted as his children. The last thing I want you to see this morning is that because of this, we can approach him boldly. Because he is a revered king and he's powerful and all of creation bows down to him. We know what he's capable of. We know that he can answer prayer in amazing ways. But because he's an adored father, it doesn't mean that this power means he's unapproachable. It means that we can come to him as his children. In Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, this is what he tries to get across. The fact that we are God's children, praying to God is like coming as a child to their father. We can approach him. The one way we pray, when we pray, how do we pray to this God who is both indescribably powerful and impossibly good? Because he's a revered king and an adored father. No one can match these qualities that God has. That's part of what makes him holy. You see, sometimes I think when we approach God, we kind of get to a point where we're at the end of our tether and we're looking for something supernatural or God just to do a little bit of magic. What do you got today, Lord? And sometimes we approach him like that. See, sometimes we treat God like he's the last line of defense rather than our first love. Sometimes we treat God like he's the last line of defense rather than our first love. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need." We can come with confidence. That's what I mean when I say bold I approach. When Narelle and I were bringing up our children, one of the things that we tried to do was give them the chance from a very young age to speak the way that they needed to speak, ask things that they needed to speak, to try and be available as much as we could to them so that as they grew, they would feel confident to come and speak to us as their parents. It started from a very young age and work through. We wanted to work on the fact that we wouldn't just dismiss them and that we wouldn't place expectations on them to fit the moulds that we wanted. Now, in this endeavour, I have failed many times. But from a young age, this is what we taught our children. And now our children are older, one is married. I'm fairly confident that our kids can talk to us about anything, and often do. Not just because they've moved out of home, but because we built the relationship from the start. From a young age, when we become Christians, we want people to learn that they can talk to their Heavenly Father who knows them better than they know themselves. God doesn't hold things against them when they fail. When things are too heavy, when life's a struggle, God will carry things for them. You see, friends, your age as a Christian has nothing to do with your chronological age. Some people will come to Christ later in later years, and you grow from there, and you need to learn these things about the God that you speak to. Some people think that they're Christians because they perform certain religious rites, and you've done so for a long time. And if this is you, then you've been deceived. To be a child of God means that you believe in His Son and respond with repentance and faith. Then you can approach the throne of grace with confidence, because we are speaking to a God who is revered, who is powerful, but adored as Father. And we can come to Him with that kind of affection. You see, friends, when we pray remembering that we are speaking to the revered King, yet adored Father, the next line in Jesus' prayer becomes natural. Hallowed be your name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for who you are as our revered King. We thank you, Lord, also that you are our adored Father, that we know the power that you have, but we also know the affection and the goodness that you have so that we can come to you. And Lord, we pray that you will help us develop as your children who will come to you openly, but with reverence. Lord, help us to combine these two things in our life as we approach your throne, that we may grow in the love and knowledge of Jesus and look forward to the day when we'll see him face to face. Amen.